Let us worship God. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let us pray.
Our most good and glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together as your children. We thank you for the meaning, the purpose, and the hope that you give us in the world around us. We pray that you would give us wisdom to understand better day by day and week by week our responsibilities to you and how your word applies to our life. We pray that you would strengthen us when we feel weak. We pray that you would encourage us in the hope in Christ when we feel discouraged. We pray this morning especially for thy church that is persecuted. We pray that you would encourage them in the certainty of victory. We pray that you would be with those who are ministering to them. We pray that you would encourage them and protect them in the dangerous times that they see. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we look at your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom to apply it to ourselves, to our families, to our places of employment, and to the world around us. Give us grace this day as we worship you. In Christ our Savior's name, amen.
Our scripture this morning is 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 11, and our subject, theology and history. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so he believed. It is readily clear that St. Paul is the great theologian of the Bible. It is through him that God gives us the profoundest statements regarding the Trinity, the Atonement, sanctification, and much, much more. At the same time, it is never abstract theology. Paul gives us application. In fact, we can say that in the Bible, as a whole, the tie between doctrine and application is so clear that theological depth reveals the most relevant and practical moral application. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 following, the section immediately after our text. As Paul shows us that Christ's resurrection has a direct connection with ours. So, the rest of this chapter, which we will consider in the weeks to come, is a very practical application of the meaning of the resurrection. Now in verses 1 and 2, Paul states bluntly that the faith of any church member is a vain thing if it be abstract. To believe in Christ's resurrection is vain if we fail to see it as totally related to our own future, to our lives. To believe in Jesus Christ is to become a new creation and to have an eternal destiny with Him. Verses 12 through 58 develop this radical point. The resurrection begins the great task of renewal, of transforming us and of all creation. It is not simply a spiritual fact, but a total work of regeneration, of making all things new. In verse 3, Paul reminds his readers that he has taught them the meaning of the atonement. Because of sin, from Adam on, all men are born in sin, that is, with a predisposition in all their being to see themselves as ultimate, as God, as themselves the determiners of all good and evil, and therefore is the only true and final judges in all things. This is what is known as original sin, the will to be one's own God and law. The consequence of sin is that it leads to separation from God. And this separation is death. Sin and death mark the nature and being of all men outside of Jesus Christ. And this separation is basic to fallen man. Man could not make atonement for his sin because he himself is sinful. He is evil in all his intentions. Jesus Christ does this for his people. And as their vicarious substitute, dies for them to make atonement for their sins. This the scriptures had predicted. Also that he was buried and rose again from the dead on the third day. Now Paul ties doctrine, prophecy, and history together because all come from the true and living God. The expression according to the scriptures, which we encounter here in verses 3 and 4, is common to the whole of the New Testament And it stresses the fact that all history is given as a part of God's sovereign plan and gracious purpose. In verses 5 through 9, Paul cites the witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, in verse 5, is Cephas, or Peter. Then second, the remaining 12 disciples. Third, the resurrected Jesus appeared to over 500 believers, many of whom were still living as Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. Then fourth, he was seen by James and then all the apostles. Fifth, Paul adds, he was seen by himself. This does not exhaust the list of witnesses. There were many more who witnessed the resurrection. It does cite those who, because of their work as evangelists, were perhaps better known. They were among those who had traveled, who were familiar to the Corinthians. Paul lists himself as least worthy among these witnesses, having once been a persecutor of the church. The difference between Saul the enemy and Paul the apostle is, he says, the grace of God. Paul, having been an enemy of Jesus Christ, knows in particular the grace of God in saving him, so that his writings always stress grace. In verse 10, the word grace is used 3 times. All these men, all those cited in verses 5 to 9, have preached the resurrection, so that the men cited therein were known directly or indirectly to the Corinthian believers. Their testimony had been a part of their experience as a believer. To hear eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus testify. We do know that as the men who had lived and known Jesus Christ personally grew old, it was their great joy when they went to church, wherever it was throughout Asia Minor, as these old folks were led into the service to greet one another with a response that became a kind of ritual. Have you known? We have known. Have you heard? We have heard. Have you seen? Have you touched? We have touched. Their happy claim, these survivors, that they were among those who had known Jesus, had heard him, and had touched him. In any case, whether it was Paul or these many other eyewitnesses, all had preached the resurrection, and the Corinthians had believed them. Now they had to see its direct relationship to themselves and their own future. The resurrection was not something that just happened to Jesus, that they were supposed to believe in. Even more, they had to understand what it meant for them. for their lives, for their future. Paul thereby prepares his readers to make the application of the resurrection to their own lives. We may believe without question that Columbus discovered America in 1492, or that World War I ended with the armistice on November 11, 1918. But neither fact makes atonement for us, and neither fact offers us the certainty of our resurrection from the dead. Christ's death effected our atonement, our deliverance from the power of sin and death. And his resurrection means our resurrection into everlasting life. It is the total regeneration and reorientation of our lives. We are not members of Jesus Christ simply by believing the resurrection or saying, yes, it could or it did happen, but only by knowing it to be our atonement and our source of eternal life. Thus, Christ's death and resurrection are events in history, but they are also events in our lives if we are truly believers. This is why so many hymns stress the death and resurrection as both historical and contemporary events, so that they see it as something that happened, yes, centuries ago, outside of Jerusalem, but something that has happened in their lives, and they can witness to it. This is why chapter 15 ends in a note of victory. Death and the grave are not conquerors over us. Ours is the victory in Jesus Christ. So, true biblical theology begins and ends in history. In the beginning, God created all things. At the end, the Apostle John pronounced in Revelation 22, verse 21, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Because they are the people of the resurrection, the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. We are the people of his victory. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks unto thee for this thy word, for thy mercy unto us, and thy redemption of us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank thee by his resurrection. We too have victory over sin and death, that we are eternally thy people. Give us joy in thy so great salvation. Strengthen thy grace and confidence in thy mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? One of the the things that we need to recognize is that the Bible ties all of life and the world together. It's not just a collection of hit and miscellaneous data that somehow evolved, has no relationship one to the other. It's not a mindless universe. Now, this makes for a remarkable difference. When we go to non-Christian writings, we find that although there are attempts, especially in Greco-Roman thinking, to tie all these loose ends together somehow, the whole of the universe is for them somehow a collection of miscellaneous data. No relationship. Our civilization is completely spoiled, so to speak, by the Bible. Because the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All things are tied together by that fact. All things are His creation. And in terms of the resurrection, all things have a place either in His eternal kingdom or outside of it. Now, the whole world is more or less thinking nowadays in biblical terms because of the spread of Christianity. It does not see, as once was the case, nothing but a lot of miscellaneous data unrelated the one to the other. So consider how important that fact alone is, that God created, God redeemed, God resurrected, and God has an eternal purpose for all things. It means that we have a totally different perspective. So that what we have to say is today that the Bible's influence is far, far beyond the borders of Christianity. It has saturated the whole world so that even Darwinian evolution tries to see a unity in all this, not the miscellaneous kind of evolving that the Greeks saw or the Romans. The whole of man's outlook, the world over, has been now given a new shape. A biblical one. This in itself is a tremendous fact. We have things in our favor as we go into all the world to preach the gospel, because we are going to be preaching it to people who have been preconditioned by everything in our modern world, our ungodly science, as well as our philosophies, to seeing a unity. God created unity, really, in all creation. Well, yes.
I've heard cited that the Bible is the only book in history that was written over a 1,500-year period by a lot of different people in a lot of different places that carries the same message, the same theme throughout.
Very well put. Very well put. That's totally true. And this is why the Bible is a forbidden book in many quarters, because it militates against everything that the modern man wants to have be true. I recall in the 20s, I mentioned this, I believe, some years ago. I think it's worth mentioning. A prominent writer, one of the best known of the first quarter of the century, who described his last days and weeks as he knew he was dying. And he had a lovely place, a very fine library. The idea of leaving all of that did not appeal to him. The idea of death did not appeal to him. And so he admitted that as he went into his library, his eye would go almost instinctively to the shelf where he had a copy of the Bible. And yet he could never, he admitted, bring himself to pulling it off the shelf and reading it. He knew it had the answer he wanted, that there was a meaning to everything. But he knew it also came at a price, that he had to acknowledge that he was a sinner and that he needed Jesus Christ. So, apparently, he, to the very last, never pulled the Bible off the shelf. So, it is a witness, and it is interesting regularly to read in the papers steps taken against the Bible in various universities, colleges, public schools. Even quoting it can lead in a student into very real trouble. It's a witness against everything they represent. Any other questions or comments? Well, if not, let us conclude with prayer. Our Father, we give thanks unto thee for thy word. We thank thee that in thy creation all things have meaning. All things are interrelated. And all things have an eternal destiny in terms of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank thee that thou hast called us by thy sovereign grace and made us thy people. Bless us now in thy service. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.